Amen. You may be seated. It is so good to be together, to be able to sing praises to our God. I meant intended in our time of prayer to pray for the churches, for our brothers and sisters around the country who are experiencing all kinds of official hindrance from the civil magistrates, California in particular, banning singing and worship. And I'm grateful for the freedom that remains for us, freedom we have in Christ, and the fact that our civil authorities here in Texas at least recognize that to some measure. So we're grateful for that. Let's go before the Lord and ask for his blessing on his word. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your mercy to us, the mercy of giving to us your word, certain, sufficient, and infallible. We pray that you will grant us ears to hear what the Spirit of Christ is speaking to his church today. Grant us hearts who are eager and quick to seek repentance, to seek your face, trusting in mercy that we will receive. I pray for those who are here who do not know, who have not yet tasted the goodness of God, who have not yet tasted and understood the freedom from sin, the glory of sins and debts canceled, the freedom of the power of sin broken. We pray that today would be a day of salvation for those who for the first time hear and believe. We ask this for Christ's name's sake. Amen. We come to the 27th chapter of the book of Matthew. All of God's word is inspired. Every last word comes from the very mouth of the Holy Spirit. And yet, there are certain passages of Scripture where you almost feel as though you're on especially holy ground. As we come to chapter 27, we are now in quite literally the last few hours of the life of our Lord Jesus. And from here, over the next several weeks, we're going to be dealing with the trial before Pilate. Today we deal with the false remorse of Judas. We're going to deal with the crucifixion of our Lord. Heavy things. Nowhere in the next few weeks will there be anything that even resembles five steps to do this or seven steps to avoid that. But we will have the privilege of looking at Christ, beholding our Savior in all of his glory revealed in his humiliation. And I want to start today just to kind of give you a framework, a direction of how I'm going to tackle the text. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 10 in chapter 27. The title of the sermon is Partial Repentance is Not Repentance. Partial repentance is not repentance. And we find here in the life and death of Judas an example of such partial repentance. And I want to start today, just as a sort of the outline, we're going to back into the text in a way. I'm going to read it, but then I'm going to work into it backwards. I want to start with a definition of repentance. And let's look at what the Scriptures teach us about repentance. What is it? And then look into the Old Testament for an example, a couple of examples, but one in particular from Psalm 51, about what's the nature of true repentance. Then we'll come back and we'll do a little bit of compare and contrast exercise with not only Judas, but the rulers here, who at least by their actions acknowledge some wrongdoing and will ask, is this repentance? And if not, what's lacking? So let's read together. I'm going to actually get a back up to chapter 26. It's been a few weeks since we left here. I'm going to begin in verse 69 of chapter 26 and read through verse 10 of chapter 27. So we'll pick up with, we'll also see a comparison here and a contrast with the Apostle Peter. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. After a little while, the bystanders came up to him and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. We have in this text in Matthew 27, and of course the one I just read immediately preceding that, with Peter, this contrast between Peter and Judas. And it's recorded for us in the infallible and inerrant word of God that both of these men sinned. Both of them sinned grievously. They both sinned personally against the second person of the Holy Trinity. They sinned directly against the Son of God. And while both men sinned heinously, the Spirit of God intends for us to notice something here. He intends for us to see a contrast between the two men. But what is the contrast that we ought to see? What's the nature of the contrast? The contrast is this. Judas showed a temporary and worldly remorse for his actions that led to his despair and even his suicide, while Peter displayed a deep sorrow for his sin that soon led to full repentance and complete restoration by Jesus. Now, it's not recorded immediately here. In fact, you could turn to John 21 and see one of my favorite scenes in all of Scripture, the restoration of Peter. It's a beautiful scene there on the beach with some ordinary fish over a fire of coals, and our Lord Jesus tenderly and gently restores Peter and places him in a position of authority and even prominence within the early church. Well, listen to Dr. Fred Bruner. This is an insightful comment. He says, Matthew seems to contrast Peter's broken heart, which is a good biblical sign, with Judas's despairing one, which is a bad biblical sign. The difference between a broken heart and a despairing one may be that a broken heart longs for divine forgiveness, while a despairing one may think only of what it can or more often cannot do. Read that again. The difference between a broken heart and a despairing one may be that a broken heart longs for divine forgiveness, and a despairing heart focuses only on what it can or cannot do. Both hearts hit bottom, but one realizes its powerlessness and cries out. The other tries every desperate remedy available to human beings. So there's a contrast here. And the contrast is partial repentance, which is no repentance at all, versus a true and complete repentance. The first leads to death. No repentance, partial repentance, leads to death. eternal death. The second one leads to eternal life. Complete repentance, full repentance, godly repentance leads to eternal life. In his second letter to the Corinthian church, Paul's making exactly this kind of distinction. He says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. What Paul's saying here, he says, godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation, and the ESV says without regret, but it's exactly the same word. So godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without grief. A true repentance leads to salvation that takes away our sorrows, that takes away the grief. And a worldly grief terminates in itself. It terminates in death. It terminates in an excessive sorrow. Here's the definition I want to work with. This is from our Confession of Faith. You can turn in the back of your hymnals to see this. This is in chapter 15 of our confession. We're going to work with this definition, and then we're going to go and see where this is a summary taken faithfully from the Scriptures. But let's start with a summary, and then we'll kind of work backwards with this one. In paragraph 3 of chapter 15, here's a definition that we find. This saving repentance is an evangelical grace, whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, does by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace, with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. Now, to draw out just some key things out of this definition that we need to have in our minds when we think about repentance. Number one, it's an evangelical grace. It means it's a gift. Repentance is not something that we muster up on our own. Repentance is not something that we earn. Repentance is a gift from God. Being convicted by the Spirit of God and having our orientation of our minds ordered toward Christ is a gift of God. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is the one who does this work of conviction of sin. And there's two facets of the conviction of sin. One, we have to be convicted of the presence of sin. That's what it means when it says made sensible of sin. It means there are times when we're perfectly content in life, and we hear the Word of God, or we read the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit convicts us, and we say, oh my, this is sin, this attitude that I've had is sin. It's not right with God. Well, the Holy Spirit has convinced us of that, but then there's an extra step. Not only does the Spirit convince us of the presence of sin, but of the manifold evils of it. See, how often are we tempted to see sin as, okay, yeah, that's sin, but yeah, it's not that big a deal. And the Spirit is the one who convinces us, no, this is sin against God. There is no small sin. Whether it's a sinful thought or a word or a deed, this is a neglect of duty. I am in sin against God, and this is a great wickedness that will lead to other sins. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit produces faith in Christ. So it is the Spirit of God that leads us to faith in Christ. Repentance always involves faith. It has often been said that faith and repentance are two sides of the very same coin. They are distinct from one another, just as heads and tails are distinct, but you can't have one without the other. True faith is always accompanied by repentance. Genuine repentance is always accompanied by a faith that looks, by the Holy Spirit's work, to Christ himself. And that faith in Christ has some fruit. It's godly sorrow, hatred of sin, a disgust of ourselves, and a prayer to God, a crying out to God for forgiveness, and in the words of our confession, strength of grace. Oh, Lord, help me. But it doesn't end there. There's also a renewed purpose to walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Genuine repentance produces in us a renewed desire. I want to please God. I want to walk according to His Word. And I want to walk by dependence on His Spirit in a way that is pleasing to God. So here's how we can summarize this in terms of how do we define repentance, partial repentance versus true repentance. The difference between genuine repentance and false remorse is this. True repentance leads to the Lord and not away from Him. True repentance leads to the grace of the gospel, not to despair. True repentance believes by faith that God will cause us to grow, and worldly sorrow is hopeless. True repentance, genuine repentance, admits our personal helplessness, but believes in the power of God to accomplish what we cannot imagine. So that's what I want us to have in our mind when we think about repentance. Now, I want to look to the Old Testament to confirm this definition of repentance. And you may think, well, why look to the Old Testament for this? Well, the reason is somewhat simple. Number one, the Old Testament was the framework for Christ's teaching on repentance. So you know, in Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus began his public ministry, and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Did you know that Jesus didn't have to define his terms? The people knew what was required of repentance. Why? Because all of the scriptures taught them what was involved with repentance. But also, the gospel of both the Old and the New Testament demanded the exact same response. Repent and believe. That was the demand of the gospel that Abraham believed, and by which Abraham was justified. And it is the same demand placed upon us under the covenant of grace, faith, and repentance. But there's also something else that we need to think about. Peter and the apostles taught repentance to the Jews with the assumption that they already understood this. Now think about this. You don't have to turn here, but think about in Acts chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, this is Peter's speech at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come down with the sound of rushing waters, flames like tongues of fire came upon the crowd. They began to speak in known languages, but that they did not previously speak. And Peter, they accused some of them of being drunk, and Peter stands up and he says, these aren't drunk. They're not drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. This is the Spirit of God. This is exactly what was prophesied by the prophet Joel. And then as Peter recounts the Jewish history and how they had rejected their Messiah and killed the prophets, and at the end, the men cried out. The text tells us, Luke tells us, they were cut to the heart, and they asked Peter and the other disciples, what must we do to be saved? Of course, you remember, what was Peter's answer? Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. They knew the command to repent. So we can faithfully look to the Old Testament and see this doctrine was already there. I'm going to give you a couple of examples. On the occasion of King Solomon's dedication of the temple, this was the majestic, marvelous temple that was built under the leadership of King Solomon, the temple that David himself wanted to build, and the Lord said, no, you have blood on your hands, it's for your son to build. And David staged all the materials, Solomon was credited with building the temple. And on the occasion of him dedicating that temple, Solomon is praying. And he foresaw the day, probably many days, when the people of God would rebel against him. Listen to this. He's praying here. This is Solomon praying to God. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of an enemy far off or near, yet if they turn their heart, that's repentance language, isn't it? If they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captor, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly. If they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who carried them captive and pray to you toward their land. See, that's faith. Which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause. See, Solomon is teaching here. He's praying, God, grant them repentance, grant them to turn, not only just their behavior, but that their whole hearts, their whole souls would turn back to you, and that they would look to Jerusalem. Why look to Jerusalem? Because that was the place of God's promises. And that they would pray according to God's promise. That's faith. Solomon is urging faith and repentance. So in the days of the kings, the concept of repentance was already very well established. Turning away from sin and turning back to God toward God in faith, believing his promise of redemption. Here's another example. This is from the prophets, and specifically from Isaiah 55. The language here is beautiful. In Isaiah 55, I'll read the first two verses, then I'll skip down to verse 6. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. That's a call to faith, isn't it? It's a call to believe God. Then he says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. See, Isaiah is calling the people to faith, to believe the promises of God, and calling them to turn away, not just from their outward behavior, but even his thoughts would be conformed to the will of God. See, it's a call to repentance, a call to faith. So over and over again, God has promised the people of old that he will forgive their sins, that he will deal mercifully and compassionately with them if they will turn to him and believe his promises. Now, this makes it all the more sad. We realize this. This is why when we get to the New Testament, for example, in Luke chapter 18, the parable of the rich young ruler. Remember the parable. Here's this young man who comes up to Jesus. This is why this story is particularly sad. Because over and over and over again, God has promised his people, if you will turn from your sin and you will turn to me, you are assured that I will deal gently with you. I will deal mercifully with you. I will be compassionate toward you. I will show you mercy. The rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and he says, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, obey your father and mother, don't kill, don't steal. He gives him the law. And you remember the young man's response, right? Oh, Lord, I've done all these things from my youth. So I've checked those boxes. And Jesus says, one thing you lack. Sell all you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. See, there was a sense of remorse in his heart. Something's not right. I want eternal life. But when Jesus called him to repentance, even though this is a rich young ruler of the Jews, he knows Isaiah, he knows Kings, he knows the stories of the Old Testament, he knows the promises of God, and he doesn't believe them. And he went away sad. That man would not believe that eternal life came through repentance of sin and trusting by faith that God would have compassion on him and abundantly pardon. So now I want to turn to Psalm 51. We'll spend a few minutes here. Psalm 51, perhaps nowhere in the Old Testament, perhaps all of Scripture, do we have such a deep and wonderful expression of thorough, genuine repentance. Psalm 51, you see, this is part of the original inspired heading to the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. The Spirit of God has convicted David through the prophet Nathan. David is overcome with grief, recognizing his sins of both not only adultery, but murder. And all the deceptions that went along with this. I mean, David just went down the list. He get 10 out of 10 of the Ten Commandments he had violated. And Psalm 51 gives us this expression of David's genuine repentance. I want to read verses 1 through 17 and then draw out some characteristics that we see here. What I hope you see, what I'm trying to do here is build us a toolbox so that we can come back and look at Judas and think about what we know about Peter and answer faithfully and biblically, what was the difference here? Where did Judas fall short? Hear the word of God in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. See, David owns his faults as sin. He uses God's own words to describe what he has done. David doesn't say, I erred, I made a mistake, I have fallen short. He says, I have sinned, I have transgressed, I am guilty of iniquity. But also in verse 2, he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David admits that his whole person is stained with sin. It wasn't just that he committed adultery. It wasn't only that he orchestrated the murder of Uriah. His whole person is stained with sin, inside and out. Then he says in verse 4, against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And we might be tempted to think, well, he sinned in a horrific way against Bathsheba. Yes, he did. He sinned in a horrific way against Uriah. Yes, he did. Against the commander of his own army. Yeah, he did. He put him in a position of being accessory to murder. But David confesses that ultimately and finally, his sin, his offense, was really against God himself. This is against the person of God. And David recognizes his sin is that bad. It is not merely against a man. It was that, but it was far more than that. Then look at verse 5. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David said, this is who I am. This wasn't an isolated event. How many times do we see in a public way somebody stand up and apologize, this is not who I am? Well, there's a theological word to describe that. It's baloney. It is who we are. And David owns that. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And David is not saying that the act of conception was sinful. He's saying that from that very moment, I'm stained by the sin of Adam. Behold, you delight, verse 6, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. David recognizes that God desires and grants not external reformation merely, but an inward change. God produces an inside-out change, a reformation of the whole man. Look at verse 7 and following. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. David demonstrates here a belief and a faith in God that God will do what he has promised to do. What has God promised to do? To deal mercifully with him, to heal him, to cleanse him, to save him, to restore him. That's what we find here. And even David's language here, it's poetic, but purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. A hyssop is a brushy little plant in the desert in the Middle East that has flowers on it. It's a pretty stiff plant. And what David's doing poetically is he's looking back to the Passover. In the book of Exodus, immediately prior to the 10th plague, God commanded the people to slaughter a lamb for each family. If their family was too small, they could share a lamb with another family. And they were to take a hyssop branch, dip it in the blood of the slain lamb, and paint their doorposts with it. And then the angel of the Lord would pass over their house if it was marked by the Passover blood. David is looking back and saying, purge me with hyssop. Cleanse me by the authority of your promise. You have promised to deliver your people. In the past, you have delivered your people. Purge me with that hyssop, and I will be clean. David says confidently, there's nothing in myself. I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin my mother conceived me. There's nothing in me intrinsically that will ever be clean unless God cleanses me. But he believed that he would, so he looks back to Passover, but he's also at the same time looking ahead to the Lamb who would come. He's looking ahead to Jesus of Nazareth, whom David did not get to see. He's seen him now. But at the time he's writing this, he is by faith in the promise of God that by this coming Redeemer, God will wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. See, David's repentance did not terminate in a self-oriented sorrow or in a perspective that said, I've got to fix this. I've got to go to Uriah's family and make it right. I've got to go to Bathsheba and her family and make this right. Those were also duties he would have, but his first and primary duty was to God. And his hope was there. Then David says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. David believed that the fruit of this repentance, the fruit of this sorrow, the fruit of this misery of his own sin, would actually be joy. By faith he believed what he could not presently see. Saints, surely you know what it's like to be overcome with the grief of your sin. To have that thought, to have that mindset, oh my, what have I done? What have I done? And in that very moment, to see what you can't see. To be given the eyes of faith, to say, God is with me, God has me, God has promised to cleanse me and make me new. God has promised to make me whiter than snow. That's of repentance that leads to faith. Look in the last couple verses, verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. See, David understood he wasn't experiencing this in that moment, but he knew that joy would come. He believed the promise of God that his misery would not last forever, that God would grant beauty out of the ashes. He would give the oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of heaviness. Now, with those things in mind, let's go back to Matthew 27. Let's go back and look at Judas. Let's consider first Israel's rulers. We've given much attention to the fact that this was a conspiracy. This was an organized plot against Jesus. These were opportunists. Thanks to Judas' cooperation and setup, they were able to seize an opportunity that they did not anticipate and arrest Jesus away from the crowds in the Garden of Gethsemane, in a place that would have been hidden from the crowds. When morning came, after this kangaroo court, this false trial in the middle of the night that was in all measures illegal, the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Now, several years prior to this, the Roman government had removed from the Jews the authority to exercise capital punishment. They had just condemned Jesus according to a charge of blasphemy. But the Jews did not have the authority to carry out what their law required was a death sentence, a capital punishment. Only the Romans could do that. But the catch is, the Romans aren't going to be interested in killing someone for blasphemy. Romans don't really care that you've blasphemed Yahweh. So they've got to meet together in the morning and kind of make this the appearance of being legal and come up with something that they could then take to Pilate, the governor. They took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They bound him. They would have put him in chains, and they led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Next week, we'll see this, our Lord standing before Pilate. But for now, what I want you to see is they make a spectacle of this. They bind him in chains and make him look as if he's this threat to Rome, as if he's a political prisoner. They trump up charges. He's claiming to be king. He's a threat to Caesar. Of course, all of that was false. Well, when Judas learns of the condemnation, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." What an awful response. This is kind of like Cain saying, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Because the answer is, yes, you are. And here, the chief priests, the elders, say, "What is this to us?" Here's a man who comes into the priest and says, "I have sinned. I have sinned against innocent blood." What was their job in that moment? To teach him the word of God, to show him what his duty is to God, to help him to make an offering to God, and help him to find reconciliation with God. And their response, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." But it isn't as if the rulers were ignorant of their crime. Judas offers to return the 30 pieces of silver, and their response is, "It's not lawful to put them into the treasury since it is blood money." They recognize this was wrong, and they would not even take it in. They had this pretense of being lawful, and it is such a picture of the wicked, depraved, and hypocritical minds. They have this overly scrupulous attention to details of the law, but only so much as it suits them. And then we'll reject the weightier matters of the law, like justice, mercy, truth. So we can easily look at the scribes, the rulers of Israel, and say, well, theirs wasn't even anything close to repentance. What they were doing was, these are an example of moralistic righteousness. They did not confess any sin or admit any wrong. They continued on the same path of rebellious and premeditated sin, but they looked for a loophole to cover over their sin so that they looked righteous on the outside. So nothing even close to repentance, but they wanted it to look moral. Now let's look at Judas. Judas, we're told here by Matthew, he changed his mind. That's three words in English. It's one word in the Greek, but it's not the same word that the Scripture uses for repentance. The word, and they're very similar in terms of the way they're spelled out, but it's a different word. Judas has a change of mind. Now, what is his change of mind? I don't know. I don't know what Judas' intention was. Commentators have speculated that maybe Judas had in mind that he was going to somehow provoke Christ to take up the mantle of Messianic king, where Christ was sort of reluctant, and we think it's that speculation. We don't know. Whatever Judas had in mind, the text tells us that when he learned that Jesus had been condemned, that when he had been sentenced to death, Judas suddenly has a regret. He suddenly has a sense of remorse that what I've done is wrong. He even says the right thing. I have sinned. So we think about Psalm 51. What did David do at the beginning? I have sinned. He used biblical language to describe what he did. This was an offense against God. And Judas even says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. So far, so good. But remember, the decisive thing for us to think about between repentance that is genuine and repentance that is partial or false is, where's the direction of that repentance? The direction of Judas's was inward. He thought, I'll return the money, and that will undo my sin. I'll go and try to make things right, and that will accomplish my forgiveness. But he was wrong about that, wasn't he? He called his actions sins. He even attempted restitution by returning the 30 pieces. And then when he was met with resistance, they said, we can't take the money. Judas flung the money into what was probably the treasury room. But ultimately, Judas remained in despair. We're told that he departed and he went and hanged himself. You can see in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, some have accused the scriptures of having an inconsistency because the writer Luke in Acts chapter 1 describes Judas as falling headlong into this field and his bowels bursting open. There's really no inconsistency at all. It's perfectly feasible that Judas hung himself from a high place and that either over the exposure and what happens to a body in exposure, it eventually ruptures. Or that the limb on which he hung himself broke and his entrails were scattered. It's not an inconsistency at all. In Acts chapter 1, verse 18, now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. So I want to ask the question, why ultimately was Judas condemned? His repentance was only partial. Well, what was the real reason that Judas was condemned? I think it's clear that Judas is in hell today, waiting his eternal judgment. Why? What's the difference between Peter and Judas? And let's be honest, their sins were very similar, weren't they? They both sinned against Christ. It was an intimate sin in both cases. They both denied him in public ways. They both betrayed him in public ways. What was the difference? Was Judas ultimately condemned because of the way that he betrayed Christ? That something about the betrayal itself was unique and on its face was unforgivable? No, that wasn't it. Is it because he didn't grieve enough? We're told that Peter went out and wept bitterly. Is it because Judas didn't have a sufficient emotional response to his sin? Is that the reason? No, that's not it. Is it because Judas did not make sufficient restitution? Maybe if he had taken 7 times what he had stolen. Maybe if he had taken 210 pieces of silver instead of 30 back to the temple. Maybe he would have found forgiveness then. See, sometimes we think like this. We think that maybe God is not pleased with us because there is something we failed to do, something we failed to accomplish. We see our sin, we recognize it as sin, we call it sin, we're sorry for it. But we think, maybe I haven't done something, maybe I've missed a step, or maybe I haven't been sufficiently sorry for my sin. That's not it. Remember, the difference between genuine repentance and false remorse is that true repentance leads to the Lord and not away from Him. Genuine repentance leads to the grace of the gospel, not to despair. It believes by faith that God will cause us to grow. Worldly sorrow is hopeless. Genuine repentance admits personal helplessness, but believes in the power of God to accomplish what we cannot imagine. So why was it that Judas was condemned? It's because he did not believe the promise of God. He did not believe that if he went to God, he would be received with mercy. Judas believed that it was on himself to fix his sin problem. Judas was not condemned to hell because of his betrayal of Christ. Judas was not condemned to hell because he didn't restore enough. Judas was not condemned to hell because he wasn't sorry enough. Judas was condemned to hell because he did not flee to Christ. He did not turn in faith to the only one who could deliver him. And we have to ask with respect to our own universal battle and struggle with sin. What about you? When you're wrestling with your own sinful condition, when you're wrestling with the mortification of your own flesh, when you're wrestling with the sin that remains in you, what's the direction of your repentance? Do you think, I've got to get certain things in order, I've got to line this up and get rid of that, and then I'll be pleasing to God? See, even as a believer, we still have some Judas-like thinking remaining, don't we? It's very understandable in a way what Judas did. I'm not saying we ought to have sympathy for Judas, but can't we understand it? I can understand his line of thinking. You're caught, immediately remorseful, think, I need to do something to make this right. I read from paragraph 3 in our confession in chapter 15 on repentance, but I want to read the last two paragraphs. These are such an encouragement. These are beautiful words that summarizes, I think you'll see these as a faithful summary of what we've been looking at today with respect to genuine repentance. Paragraph 4 reads this way: as repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular sins or particular known sins particularly. In other words, because we still, even though we have been redeemed in Christ, we still have a sinful nature. We are now free in Christ to choose what is good and honorable to the Lord, but it doesn't mean we automatically do that, does it? We wrestle with our sin. And because of that, and the language here, the motions thereof, the actual sins, the thoughts, the words, the deeds that flow out of our sinful nature remain, it's our duty. As the Spirit of God convicts us of particular sins, we are to confess and repent of those particular sins. It is not merely that we, oh Lord, forgive us for all of our sins generally. As we are aware of them, we ought to repent of particular sins. Listen to paragraph 5. I pray that this will encourage your soul. Such is the provision which God has made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation, that although there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. Amen. See, if Judas had turned in repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ, this would be a different story altogether. Jesus Christ would not have turned him away. Our Lord Jesus would not have looked at Judas and said, you went too far. He would never have looked at this man and said, there's nothing you can do. My sacrifice isn't enough for that. There is no sin so small that it doesn't condemn us in a way that's worthy of eternal punishment. But on the other hand, there is no sin so great that it puts us outside of the scope and the reach of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll draw some final conclusions, and we'll close with this. Four things I want to leave you with. The degree of our sorrow, or how much that sorrow is expressed, is not necessarily an accurate measure of repentance. Judas had remorse. Even Esau, we're told, wept with bitter tears but was not given repentance. More than anything else, the direction of our repentance is the measure of whether or not it is genuine. Does our repentance take us away from sin and to Christ? Or does it simply attempt to take us away from our sin but into ourselves all the more? That's what I mean by the direction of repentance. Is the repentance toward God and faith in the cleansing will and the power of Christ? Secondly, poor spiritual leaders do not negate our responsibility to God for genuine repentance. Let's be honest. Judas got some really bad counsel. At his moment of crisis, he went to those who were in spiritual leadership, designated by God to be his spiritual leaders, and they blew it. Worse than that, they told him, it's on you. That's the worst possible advice to give to a sinner. That's 180 degrees opposed to the message of the gospel, isn't it? To tell a sinner, you fix this. It's on you. Nevertheless, Judas was responsible for his sin. No child should blame a parent for their own sin. No person should blame their church leaders for their own sin. No wife should blame a husband for her sin. No husband his wife. We shouldn't blame our civil magistrates for our sin. Poor leadership is not an excuse. Because we could easily see here in Matthew 27 that Judas was under some pretty poor leadership. But prior to that, he was under perfect leadership, wasn't he? He knew the Word of God. He knew the truth, and he didn't believe it. Thirdly, our emotions are not reliable measurements of true repentance. This is related to the first one, but our emotions are not reliable measurements of true repentance. We need the Word of God for an objective and reliable standard for repentance. It is always good for us to return again and again to the Word of God. Psalm 51 is a great place to go and meditate upon the whole text there and look what marked the true repentance. Look at what marked repentance that God heard and honored. Rather than relying on our emotions might make us overconfident. I was so sorry for that, I must have been genuine repentance, and it wasn't. On the other hand, we might be deceived to think that, well, I didn't give sufficient display of emotion, so maybe I wasn't repentant. When in fact, I'm trusting in Christ. I'm resting in His grace and His mercy. And lastly, I'll leave us with this. We need a community of believers. We need the brothers and sisters around us, who love our Lord, who know us, and who are committed to helping one another walk in daily repentance from sin and toward God. Don't we need one another, brothers and sisters, to guard us against despair, to guard us against believing the lies of our enemy who might tell us and whisper in our ears and tell us, you're beyond hope, you've gone too far? But we also need the brothers and sisters to kick us in the pants sometimes and say, brother, sister, you need to repent. You're wrong here. You need to flee to Christ. May the Word of God sustain us, instruct us. May the Spirit of God help us to seek the Lord while He may be found, to walk in repentance before Him. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we give You thanks for Your Word, which is our sure guide. Lord, will You grant by Your Spirit's work and power that we would see our own sin rightly and clearly, and that we would willingly and eagerly turn from it, find it abhorrent to us. but that by your Spirit's work, we would see shining far brighter, far greater than all of our sin and misery. We would see the blessed promises of the mercy found in Christ Jesus. Help us, Holy Spirit, to flee to Christ. Help us to see both the presence of sin in our hearts and minds and words and actions, and also to help us to see how utterly incompatible it is with a life of obedience to you. And then help us to flee to our Lord Jesus Christ, to be cleansed, pardoned, have our joy restored, and endeavor all the more by the power of your Spirit to walk in obedience to you. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake and for the good of all of your people. Amen.